Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I generally, whenever I begin to second guess myself, and I think, well, maybe you're bending a little overboard in this direction, maybe you need to back off, maybe you need to not be quite so dogmatic. God in His providence sends something my way to make me kind of perk up with boldness and determination, plod along in the same path. I have been studying and preparing this message for a couple of weeks now, had my mind on it, announced it to you Sunday morning, and then yesterday morning I received a book that was sent, I presume, for me to review. Don't think the author is going to like it, but I was sent the book to review about the cross. And it was a very typical book written by a man who gives lip service to the grace of God. But so far as I've been able to tell so far, and I've just scanned through it, I haven't read it carefully, he seems to be very, very, very careful to state things concerning the cross of Christ in such a way as to be certain that he offends no one and takes the offense out of the cross while not openly denying the doctrine of the cross. And such a confession is worse than out-and-out denial. The Apostle Peter, I've told you many times, he and John stood before the Sanhedrin, and there were many ways they could have answered those fellows and got along fine with them. They were arrested because of the healing of that lame man, and they said, "By what name and what authority have you healed this man?" And Peter could have said to them, he could have said, "Now we did this by the name, power, and authority of the Lord God Jehovah." And they said, "Amen, that's good. We believe that. We're right there with you." But Peter understood that they despised the God he worshipped. He understood that they did not know who the Lord God Jehovah is. And therefore Peter spoke to them plainly and said, "Be it known unto you that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, this man stands right here in front of you." Now you do what you want to. You do what you want to. He, rather than compromise the gospel, confessed Christ for the glory of Christ. Not because he's mean-spirited. Not because he's some kind of an augur, but because he was concerned for the glory of God, and those men standing before him were determined to rob God of his glory. Now, I want us this evening to begin by reading Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Here the Holy Spirit declares that those who despise the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ shall be in the day of judgment worthy of much sorer punishment, much more severe punishment than those who despise God's law given by Moses at Mount Sinai. Now look at it. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy. Man has the law. Now remember, he has no ability to obey the law. He cannot fulfill the law. He cannot do what the law requires. But he who despised Moses' law died without mercy. No mitigating circumstances. The law doesn't consider age. The law doesn't consider circumstance. The law doesn't consider mental ability or inability. The law doesn't consider anything. The law demands perfection. He that died despising Moses' law died without mercy at all. Read on. Under two or three witnesses of how much sorer punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, there are many, many, many proper applications, very sober applications of that which we just read. It is a warning by which many are warned against turning away from the gospel of God's grace. But here, God Himself speaks of men who have deliberately... This is not an accidental thing. This is not something that they just kind of slipped up on and they did it accidentally. But rather, men who have deliberately stalked under their feet, trodden underfoot the Son of God, who have deliberately counted the blood of the Son of God, the blood of the covenant, an unholy thing, and have deliberately done despite to the Spirit of grace. Now, I've come here this evening with this purpose. I want to tell you and show you from the Word of God that those words very accurately describe the religion and the preachers of our day. And let me be clearly understood for any who get this message on tape or see it on television. Those words very accurately and very properly and very truthfully describe the religion and the preachers of Danville, Kentucky. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. I'm not about to take it back for anybody. I want you to hear every word of this message. I've chosen my words deliberately and purposefully. I've chosen them either by the Spirit of Christ or by the Spirit of Antichrist. You decide. And I'm prepared to meet you at the Day of Judgment and give answer to God exactly according to what I said. Now, there's no alternative between the two. There's no mediating ground between the Spirit of Antichrist and the Spirit of Christ. Either I speak to you tonight as God's messenger to your soul by the Spirit of God, or I speak to you tonight as a messenger of darkness, delusion, and Satan by the Spirit of Antichrist. And this charge I've come here to lay and to make publicly. I make it boldly. I intend to do what I can to make it and sound it out in the widest possible arena so that in circles of preachers and religious folks alike, this message will be heard. God helping us. I want you to hear what I have to say. All preachers of Arminian free will works religion, all preachers of the damning, blasphemous doctrines of universal redemption and universal atonement, that is to say, all who believe and teach, all who preach that the Son of God died to redeem and save all human beings, even those who perish at last under the wrath of God in hell. Under this charge, I must declare they're guilty of this crime. They blaspheme God Almighty. They blaspheme God Almighty. They tread under their feet the blood of the Son of God. They count the everlasting blood of the covenant an unholy thing. And they do despite unto the Spirit of grace. There is not today, never has been, and never can be any doctrine in all the world more dishonoring to God, more blasphemous to the Lord Jesus Christ, more contrary to the Spirit of grace, more damning to the souls of men than that doctrine I have just described, universal atonement, universal redemption. Now be sure you understand what I'm saying when I use the terms universal atonement or universal redemption. I'm not going to argue with anybody about terminology. I'm not interested in that, and I'm certainly not interested this evening in trying to persuade rebels against themselves of the truth of God. I'm not here to answer Arminian babbling free willers. I'm here to help and encourage and strengthen you in the faith of the gospel and give you a clear understanding of the urgent necessity of what we're teaching concerning the redemptive work of Christ. Universal atonement is the damning delusion of men which teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ made atonement for the sins of all people. Now, you know what atonement is? It's the word basically means to cover. But it is a covering which brings together. You remember in the Old Testament, when the high priest went on in on the Day of Atonement, he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. and thereby covered the broken law of God and brought together in reconciliation God and man. God said, I will meet you on the mercy seat where atonement is made. And so the high priest sprinkled the blood and made atonement. You might translate the word or define the word like this, at one meant. That is, at one with. So that those who are atoned for, those for whose sin atonement has been made, are at one with God. And God is at one with them. But the doctrine of universal atonement declares that Jesus Christ made atonement for the sins of all men, but really atoned nothing. That He shed His blood for the sins of all men, but really brought no one to God. He only made it possible that all men could be brought to be at one with God. He merely made it possible that all men could be brought at last to be reconciled to God in atonement if they would obey His voice and by their will make the work which He performed effectual for themselves. Universal redemption is very similar. The terms are similar. It is that doctrine which says that Christ shed His blood for everybody. As much for Peter as for Judas. As much for Esau as for Jacob. As much for you and me and those in hell alike. So that there is no difference at all between the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as those who are in hell and perish under the wrath of God, and those who at last are in heaven and enjoy the bliss of God, there's no difference at all in what Christ did for them. Now, the consequence of that doctrine ought to be obvious to anyone who is not blinded by religious delusion and darkness. Now, I don't know a preacher in this town, I don't know one, who does not believe exactly what I've just stated to you. I hope that each of you who know preachers, family, friend, foe, or otherwise, preachers who are guilty of preaching such doctrine, I hope you will get a copy of this message and give it to them. Maybe God will be pleased to save them. Maybe He will. If you want to give it to them, you can't afford it, I'll pay for it and I'll give it to them. But I trust that you'll make certain to hear it. It is clearly teaching of Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ actually and effectually accomplished the redemption and made atonement for every sinner for whom He suffered and died at Calvary. The death of Christ is not just a wager that God bet on man's will. It's not a crapshoot. It's not something where everything's left to chance. Christ died. He shed His blood. Now, He wants to see what's going to come as a result of it. Not at all. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the shedding of His sin-atoning blood, was the effectual, infallible securing of everlasting redemption for all His people, by which our salvation was guaranteed when He shed His blood at Calvary. Nothing was left to chance. Now, the title of my message this evening, if you're taking notes, is The Blasphemies of Universal Atonement. I've drawn up a list of indictments. I lay them against every preacher who dares to preach and teach universal atonement or universal redemption. Let me give them to you one at a time. Perhaps some of you still imagine that your pastor is a bit hard-nosed about this thing, a little too strict, a little too straight-laced, a little too dogmatic. Well, you're not by yourself. But if you will give me your attention, I promise you, if you'll hear what I'm saying and look in the Word of God, you'll see that I haven't come close to being strict enough. I haven't come close to being dogmatic enough. I haven't come close to being straight-laced enough. These issues are vital to godliness, vital to the knowledge and life of a believer with Christ in God. First, I lay this charge at the door of every preacher of free will works religion, at the door of every preacher, every man who teaches, every church that declares that Jesus Christ made atonement for all the human race, that He redeemed all the human race, I lay this charge at their door. They blaspheme God in that they make man to be His own Savior. If Jesus Christ did no more for Peter than He did for Judas, and Peter saved Judas is lost, Bobby, the difference between Peter and Judas is not what Christ did. Does that make any sense to you? If the Lord Jesus did the same thing for you that He did for that fellow who perished under the wrath of God this morning, and you're saved, he's lost,
The difference is not what He did for you, but what you've done for Him. If the Lord Jesus only provided atonement, but did not secure it, if He only provided redemption, but did not secure it, if He only provided salvation, but did not secure it, if He only provided pardon, but did not secure it, then He did not accomplish anything. You must put the finishing touches on it. And that's exactly what men teach in our day. They declare to us that the Lord Jesus Christ made it possible for everybody to be saved. He made it possible for everybody to be justified. He provided for men a possibility salvation. And now man, by his faith, by his works, by his merit, by something he does, comes along and gives merit and efficacy to the blood of Christ. I heard a preacher describe it like this. He said the cross of Christ is like a stick of dynamite. But dynamite, in order to have power, in order to have efficacy, must have the fuse lit. And you, by your faith, must light the fuse. He blasphemes God. He blasphemes God. And those who follow Him are lost in their unbelief. They would tell us that man must do something to justify himself by his works, whereas the Word of God declares that He justified us. They tell us that man must do something to make himself righteous before God by his obedience, whereas the Word of God declares that we are made righteous by God Almighty in exactly the same way as Christ was made to be sin for us by divine imputation. They tell us that man must somehow regenerate himself by an act of his free will. What utter nonsense. What utter nonsense. Dead men are dead. They're just dead. That doesn't need any explanation, does it? I never saw anybody in my life expect anything from a dead man except some Sunday school girl who believed in ghosts and she hadn't been in a funeral parlor. She's scared to touch that dead body. Well, that's silly. Dead men don't do anything. Dead men don't wiggle. They don't breathe. They don't think. They don't walk. They're dead. And a dead sinner cannot regenerate himself. Regeneration comes to sinners by virtue of Christ's death, or by the merit of His atonement, as He, through His blood, now pours out His Spirit upon the sons of Abraham, that they might receive the promise and blessing of God's covenant. Others who would deny that we are justified or made righteous or regenerated by something we do would yet at the same time declare that man must somehow sanctify himself by his personal holiness. God has now given you a new life, but you've got to take it now by the bootstraps and stretch that life out until at last you make yourself holy and you become holy before God, right for heaven. I hear men talk about sanctification and declare that somehow man, by his Bible reading and prayer and asceticism and his separation and his legality, his Sabbath keeping and his religious works, he just makes himself so holy until at last he's sanctified. Now I'm going to tell you the truth. If that's your experience, one of us doesn't know God. But that's just not my experience. And I know it's not yours. The believer's sanctification is Christ. All the holiness we have is what He is and Him living in us. Our old nature just as vile, corrupt, and horrid as ever it was. And this book doesn't teach it. So it doesn't much matter what your experience and mine is. This book declares that we're sanctified by His blood. Sanctified by His grace. The Word of God declares that the Lord Jesus Christ actually did put away the sins of His people. And actually did obtain eternal redemption for us by His blood. Listen to this. Hebrews chapter 1. When He had by Himself purged our sins. I love that word. Purged our sins. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I
I will lay it to sloppiness rather than the size of my waist and chest, but I've eaten spaghetti. I get blots on me. Always do. Just can't eat it without getting it on me. I've had it all over this shirt. See any spots? That's called Mrs. Fortner. Takes that, shouted out, or whatever it is she has, and takes her knuckles and rubs them raw and gets all that stuff out of there. It's called purging the stain. That's what Christ did with His blood. He purged our sins from the record books of heaven. He purged our, all of them. Gone forever. Purged. They ain't just covered up and gone. It's not just put in the corners. Gone. He purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of God. I lay this charge as well. At the door of every preacher of universal redemption, they reduce the love of God to nothing. I know, perhaps even to some of you who don't think through things immediately, when you see them, you say, well, it looks to me like they enhance the love of God because they declare that God loves everybody. Now stop and think for a minute. Stop and think for a minute. I says, Roger, Chris, I've known you since, is that high? And you lived to be as big as you are now because your daddy once in a while interfered with you. Once in a while wouldn't let you do what you wanted to do. Because he loves you. And yet men tell us that God Almighty loves men and He does not exercise His sovereign power as God to save the objects of His love because He loves them too much to interfere with their will. Well, that's stupid. It's not just unbiblical. It's not just contrary to the character of God. It's not just blasphemous. It's plumb stupid. Just plumb stupid. You take a little girl and she's getting ready to rush out across the street. I know in our society, you let her exercise her freedom. You know, you don't want to hamper that child any. You better hamper that child, she's going to die. You better stop that child, she's fixing to run out in front of a Mack truck. Oh, but we wouldn't interfere with her for anything. Love does. Love does. Save me from that love, which has the power to keep me from hell and lets me go to hell anyhow. Save me from that love that has the power to keep me from hell and yet cast me into hell. The Word of God highly commends the love of God displayed in the death of Christ. And we, in our experience of redemption by His blood, rejoice to sing, could we with heat the ocean still? And were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. But love that will not interfere with your will is no love at all. Love that will not arrest you and keep you from your hell-bent mad rush toward hell is no love at all. Unworthy of the name God. Not even worthy of the name of some idol God, much less the Lord Jehovah. Thirdly, the notion of universal redemption reduces the wisdom of God to foolishness. When the Apostle Paul spoke of redemption, he said, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? He said, God cast off the nation of Israel in order that He might send His word to you Gentiles that all Israel, that is all God's elect, might be saved. And he said, who's first been His counselor? Who taught God to know wisdom? Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His ways. His ways are past finding out. Well, what wisdom is there and making a plan that you know shall never be fulfilled?
What wisdom is there in paying for that which you know you shall never have? What wisdom is there in providing salvation for those who were already in hell when the sacrifice was made? Well, that's nonsense. It's totally contrary to reason. You see, religion, it's something, I don't know what it is about religion, but when men and women get wrapped up in religion, Brother Donnie Bell said one time, he said, a fellow could open this book and he would preach that the devil's a groundhog and hell's an ice house, and somebody would say amen and give him $2. And heard you about right. Folks check their brains at the door. I mean, they just listen and don't even bother to think. What wisdom? Bob, would you pay for a house you'd never live in? I don't think so. Would you go down to the car lot and buy a car you never drive? I don't think so. Would you buy a wedding ring and pay for a wedding and know the gal's never going to say yes? I don't think so. Not me. Now, you might be that dumb, but not me. I know God Almighty's not. The Lord God Almighty in infinite wisdom, who is wise in all His ways, whose knowledge is past finding out, from eternity in the counsel of grace and peace, laid the foundation and the plan for everlasting redemption, and gave His Son to be our Redeemer, knowing the foundation of God stands sure. The Lord knows them that are His, and not one shall perish. Fourthly, this notion of universal redemption is a denial of the justice of God. I won't repeat myself here. You've been listening to me for a few weeks now on this subject. Redemption, according to the Word of God, is primarily a matter of justice. Listen to the wise man. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, but not otherwise. God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That means we shall die. God declares that He will be merciful to whom He will be merciful, will be gracious to whom He will be gracious, and yet declares, I will by no means clear the guilty. How can both be true? Only when justice is satisfied, and justice satisfied by Christ's shed blood, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. If Christ was punished for my sins, and I yet must be punished for my sins, where is the justice of God? It's gone. I love Toplady's hymn. He said, complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid, whate'er thy people owed. Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Can't do it. That means, Rex, if He paid for your sins, God cannot. What a word. God cannot, in justice, look to you for satisfaction. That's exactly what it means. Those who preach otherwise deny God's justice. Those who preach universal redemption blaspheme God in their preaching by reducing the omnipotence of Almighty God to impotence weaker than the will of man. Old Dr. N.B. Magruder, some of y'all know him. I was preaching on this subject to man's will and God's will and salvation several years ago up in Louisville. He came up to me after service was over, and this fellow, he's an old man, but he's a sharp cookie and well read. He said, it's astonishing to me, always has been, that the Arminian will choose that which is the weakest aspect of man's character and build his religion on it. What about you is weaker than your will? My thoughts are stronger than my will. A man's will? The most insignificant, unstable, useless thing about him. Willing something never makes it happen. Never. Never. Well, you've been bit by a snake. Well, I don't believe I'll die. Just watch and see. I believe I jump off that 7-story building, I can fly. I want to. It's my will. I don't care what you've been smoking, you can't fly. It ain't going to happen. And yet men tell us that God Almighty so wills the salvation of men that He has poured out His wrath upon His Son and leaves it to the whim of man's will whether or not the blood of His Son is effectual. That's blasphemous. Sixthly, those who preach universal atonement blaspheme God by asserting that the immutable God is, after all, fickle, mutable, and changeable. I read a statement, oh, it's been a few years ago now, I forgot the man's name, his book's over at the house, very popular preacher, quoted frequently by a lot of men who claim to be reformed, whatever that means. And he said, "I fully believe that God loves every man until he dies. And that after he dies, God in judgment turns from love to wrath to hate man because of his sin." That doesn't sound remotely close to the character of God. This is what God says about Himself. "I am the Lord. I change not." But what about Jacob's will? We'll see about that. But what about Jacob's nature? We'll see about that. But what about Jacob's sin? I'll take care of that too. "I'm the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." Our God is that one of whom it is said, "He is of one mind. Who can turn him? What his soul desireth, even that he doeth." He is that one who is without variableness, neither shadow of turning. Our God changes not. And to suggest that He does is to blaspheme His name. I lay this charge of blasphemy against all who teach that Christ died for all, even those who perish in hell. I lay this seventh charge because it robs God of His glory in salvation. If there is to any degree anything in Lindsey Campbell, done by Lindsey Campbell, or even imagined by Lindsey Campbell, which makes him somehow superior to any reprobate in hell, then Lindsey Campbell has every reason to boast before God. Every reason. If Jesus Christ did the same thing for the damned as for the saved, then their salvation has nothing to do with His redeeming work. It has everything to do with their free will and their work. And that's utter blasphemy. The eighth charge is this. Universal atonement is blasphemous in doctrine because it denies the satisfaction of Christ. This book teaches that by His death, the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied all the types, all the prophecies, all the law of the Old Testament, and that He satisfied the justice of God Almighty by His one great sacrifice for sin. But universal redemption says, no, He didn't really satisfy the types. Because those types in Israel, show me one place where blood was offered by a high priest for any man on God's altar, and that man died. Show me one place. They say, no, He did not satisfy the law of God. He did not fulfill every requirement of the law. There's yet something to be done. Else He would not Himself require anything from you. But Jesus Christ is the end of the law. He satisfied it. He didn't satisfy the justice of God if God still requires something from you. No, sir. But the Scripture declares He satisfied God's justice. Universal redemption. Ninthly, is a blasphemous, damning heresy because it affirms that there are multitudes in hell for whom Jesus Christ died in vain.
I never shall forget leaving town one Sunday night years ago. Shelby and I were driving somewhere. And usually when I wanted to get my blood popping, I'd turn on one of these preachers. And I've turned on Al Geisler, who was pastor of First Baptist Church. And this is what he said. He said, "Oh, what a shame it will be in the day of judgment that Jesus died in vain for so many." I agree. What a shame it'll be. Not to you, but to Him. If I endeavor to do a work and I fail to do it, it does not bring shame upon those for whom the work was done. It brings shame on me. And if Jesus Christ shed His blood to redeem so much as one soul in hell, then the shame of that person's damnation lays on His shoulders, not on the damned. Fifthly, universal redemption is a doctrine most clearly unscriptural and blasphemous, inasmuch as it separates the priestly work of Christ, declaring that the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed Himself as a high priest for people for whom He refused to pray. He said, "I pray not for the world." Twice He said that. But if you open this book up, go back to the book of Exodus, I believe it's in chapter 32, you'll find that Aaron, when he was making intercession and when he offered sacrifice, he bore in his breastplate the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. He made intercession for the same people for whom He made sacrifice, as did our Lord Jesus Christ. 11. Universal redemption is blasphemous in that it makes the cross of Christ a miscarriage and asserts that He shall never see of the travail of His soul and be satisfied. John Wesley was a greater heretic, I presume, than his brother. In our hymn books, we sing that song, "Depth of Mercy Can There Be?" Charles Wesley wrote the hymn this way: "There for me the surety stands, holding forth His wounded hands. Jesus pleads for me." He turned it in to his brother for correction, as he did all of his hymns. His brother said, "Instead of pleads for me, he weeps still." Weeping still. Listen to me. The days of his weeping are long since gone. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a weak, frustrated failure. He's not a defeated reformer. But rather, He is a satisfied Redeemer. And the book says He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now I declare to you, and I declare to everyone I have opportunity to preach the gospel to, that if Jesus Christ has redeemed you, He's going to get you. He's going to get you. He's going to get you. And I'm satisfied to leave you in His hands till He stretches forth His hands to get you and leave you in His hands forever. Christ shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. I'll give you this 12th thing. Universal redemption is as useless as it is blasphemous for two reasons. It gives sinners no hope to look to, no reason to trust, no basis to hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ died for all men, shed His blood for all men, made atonement for all men, paid for the sins of all men, and some yet perish under the wrath of God, why should I trust Him? Why should you trust Him? Doesn't make any sense to me. I believe if I were putting my money in a bank, I'd put it in a better bank than that. And I know if I'm hanging my soul in a man's hand, I'm going to hang them in a better man's hands. I hang my soul in the hands of Him who by His blood has obtained eternal redemption. Oh, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. This is what we declare. You have received of the Lord's hand double for all your sins. Your iniquity is pardoned. Your warfare is over. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has brought in everlasting righteousness and put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Now, if you can trust Him, He did it for you. If you can believe Him, He did it for you. This doctrine of universal redemption, again, is as useless as it is blasphemous, because it offers believers no reason to love, obey, and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't hesitate to call on you, every one of you, men, women, and young people. I don't hesitate to call on you who've experienced God's free grace to devote yourselves to Christ. I don't hesitate to tell you in the midst of trouble to lay your soul upon the Master. I don't hesitate to say there's something more important to you, something more important for you, something more important in your life than your life, something more important than your feelings, something more important than our experiences, something more important than our wives, our husbands, our children, something more important. And that thing that's more important is the glory of God and the will of God. Bob Potts, you've been bought with a price. You're not your own. I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. Everything I am belongs to Him twofold, by right of creation and by right of redemption. Therefore, let us glorify God in our body and in our spirits, which are God's. One last thing. Universal redemption is utter blasphemy, because it denies the deity of Jesus Christ, the Godhead of our Savior, as blatantly as any Mormon or Russellite living. That's right. It's no worse to say that Jesus Christ is not God than to say that He acts like one who's not God. In fact, the other fella, I got more hope for him. It's no worse to deny that Jesus Christ has effectually redeemed His people than it is to deny that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin. Either way, you deny His Godhead. The Lord Jesus Christ, of Him it is written, He shall not fail. And if He fails, at anything He puts His hand to, He's not God. And you're yet in your sins, and you need to find you another Savior. If He fails at anything He attempts, He's not God. That's utter blasphemy. Bless His name. He shall see of the travail of his soul. He shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall God's righteous servant justify many. Now, to exactly how many? Exactly as many, Larry, as they whose iniquities He bare in His own body on the tree. He'll justify. He'll justify. Because He can't fail. He can't fail. Rob, let's sing Jesus Paid It All. 125. I believe that'd be a good benediction. Jesus Paid It All.